The following message is presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Now the message.
You know, spending many years in youth and college ministry, I've been pretty much immersed in the chorus culture for 25 years. And the chorus culture is, songs are quite a bit different. The classic chorus worship service is a song sang pretty repetitively. It's a very simple song. It's melodically strong and it's fun to be a part of that kind of service. And lots of people love to join in and be a part of that kind of worship time. But it was difficult for the church when the church moved away from the hymnal type singing toward that kind of worship time, because hymns have in them packed so much doctrine. So much is in there that you need to be reminded of and taught, that helps strengthen you, helps strengthen your faith, strengthens your understanding of God and His nature. And we just had about eight songs. That was about eight songs there, and they were songs packed with truth. And that truth was intended on, as you sing it and as you just lift up your voice to the Lord, you are singing to yourself as well and to each other and proclaiming truth about who God is. And I hope you appreciated that. Hope you appreciated that during that time of worship. Even in the opening of How Great Thou Art, we were listening to How Great Thou Art. We had those words in our heart, didn't we? While the music was playing, no one was singing. How great God is, how we can trust Him and rely on Him was echoing in our heart. It was encouraging us. So it's a good thing. We just experienced some doctrine. Doctrine is good for us. Doctrine, the basic foundations and teachings of the Bible and the church that helps strengthen our faith and helps us know God and understand God, is essential for our life, essential for our spiritual life, for our growth, and for our encouragement. So I want to thank you for doing that. Thank you for doing that, because you were teaching a sermon. You just had a sermon before a sermon, a good thing. I got good news for you. You're going to get some more. It's not a fluff day today. It's not going to be one of those days where we tell a couple of stories and laugh and I read a poem to you. It's going to be pretty, we're going to get into some doctrine and talk about what it means to have an understanding of faith that it's essential for us to function as a believer in this world. So I'm going to do some things as I read a lot of scripture. A lot. There will be a lot that helps support each other. One passage is going to support the other passage and help interpret the other passage, and you need that. It won't be on the screen because I've been on the road for a funeral, just so you know. I've had a lot of stuff this week. There was no PowerPoint. It's all in my heart and head and in this iPad here. But what I want to do is, if you have missed the reference because I'm talking too fast, which I probably will be, just to warn you ahead of time, we're going to be talking fairly fast. And if I get to talking too fast and you've lost the place, lost the reference, don't be afraid to lean over and say, what is he talking about? To the person next to you. Where's that scripture at? Or you can even raise your hand and I'll try to see you if I can. I usually can't see past the first two or three rows. That's why these rows are empty, I think. So, but if I see that hand come up, I'll say, what do you need? And you can tell me what passage of scripture are you in, and I'll go back to the notes and give you that, and we'll talk through it. On Wednesday night, by the way, I had to miss this Wednesday night because of this same kind of thing. I was on the road and working and I was in the office when I finally made the decision. I just can't get it. I'm not going to make it in time. I can't make that hour and a half drive and be there by 5:30. There's still a line of people and the phone is ringing. And I made the decision not to come. And it left an empty space in me, in my heart, for a day or two to not get to be here on Wednesday night. It's an important time for us to be together. We're here together on Wednesday night. We're mostly praying. That's what most of that meeting is. We have prayer requests that are lifted up and people we talk about need to be praying for. And then we write that down on a little note and pass that out to everybody so you have a prayer list for the week. And then we eat. And I should have said we're mostly eating. And then there's a short Bible study at the end. One of the great things about this particular Wednesday night gathering is the food. The food is most of the time a variety of food. It's a little bit like a potluck. It's a potluck. So you've got this kind of food that this person felt like cooking today. They had a little extra time, so they cooked that food. There's somebody that's got this dessert they've been wanting to try out on other people, so they make this dessert, see if it works, and people like it. There's some of us who like to cook, you know, elaborate meat meals, and we do that. You know, there's those kind of things. That's what Wednesday night's about, and it's very good. When I think of a potluck dessert, I have my favorites. I don't tell them because sometimes people make it too many of them when you say that. But I have my favorites, but I have some that remind me of what a potluck used to be a long time ago. And there's one particular dessert that's part of our family, and it was a Western, I believe a Southwestern tradition to make this particular kind of dessert, and it was a jelly cake. Now, jelly cake was this. First layer would be typically for us was a yellow cake. Some people made it with a white cake. Anybody, do you have that in mind? When I said jelly cake, do you remember? Raise your hand. Got any? You got a few nods. Maybe three hands and a nod. Okay. You're going to maybe enjoy this. I wish you could eat some of it today. So you had that first layer. It was about, I'm going to say about a half inch thick because the weight of the cake will have pushed it down from what it originally was. On top of that layer was a layer of jelly. And the jelly was not a particular kind of jelly that you may like in your life today because it doesn't exist anymore. It was Rex's Red Jelly. Okay, Rex's Red Jelly. How many of you have had Rex's Red Jelly? Raise your hand. Anybody? Nobody. Okay, that's my part of the country. So this jelly cake was developed in the 30s, and you could buy it in buckets, like large-size buckets. And people would buy these buckets of jelly, and it had no fruit in it or no fruit juice in it. We didn't know that. We thought it was something else. We thought it was raspberry, because it was so red. And then your next layer would be raspberry. Then you put another yellow cake, and another raspberry, and another yellow cake. And there were about eight cake layers in that cake. So that's a big old cake, isn't it? Didn't take much of a slice to make a lot of cake on a plate. All of it jelly, and as you went up to the higher levels, some were fluffier than others, and some were more dense than others. Now today I'm going to give you a dense layer of theology, something that matters, something that's packed down that we need, and we can't survive or thrive as a believer unless we understand these couple of doctrines that's important to us. By the way, Rex jelly has been outlawed. It was outlawed in 1970. They quit making it. You know why? Because they used that red dye that was killing everybody. So we stopped doing red dye jelly cakes, and we started doing, they did an apple cake with a little bit of raspberry jello in that apple jelly. So it looked like, you know, you can make it sort of look like the Rex's. And that was okay. And after a while, we forgot what Rex's jelly really tasted like. But I want to give you the closest thing on the market today to Rex's jelly so you can understand that. If you were to take a Big Red, you know what a Big Red drink is? Take a Big Red and boil it down to where it's gummy. Let it boil down and reduce and reduce and reduce and reduce. You got red Rex's jelly right there. That's what that cake tasted like, what it looked like. I can't tell you how many times I've been asked, can you lose your salvation? Can someone lose their salvation? Once they have been saved, can you turn from God and lose your salvation? I want to tell you that the evidence is in this world that you can. Evidence says that. Because we see people that have grown up and been involved with religion, been involved with Christianity. Maybe they made a profession of faith in Vacation Bible School, or they came forward, or maybe they went to camp and made some kind of decision, and that whatever they said was something, some mental assent to there being Jesus, and Jesus was God, and you could trust him, and all of that. They followed some sort of formula, and they got to the point where they became part of the church. They may have even followed that up with a baptism in the baptismal pool up here. Maybe they did it because someone urged them to, because they thought it was the right thing to do, or because their friend was doing that. And I've heard that testimony so many times that I got baptized because my friend got baptized. Have you heard somebody say that before? I joined church, or I walked the aisle, or I made this decision because this person did that decision. And they've made this mental move toward God that did not bring them to a situation where they knew God. Y'all believe that's true? Possibly be true? That's why we think there's people that get to the point they lose their salvation. Because later in life, they don't live like we think, or like they even think, that Scripture teaches them they should live. They don't have an affectionate, warm, loving relationship with God, with Jesus. So it makes us doubt doctrine. We have a doctrine, if you're a Southern Baptist, or you've been, really honestly, most evangelical Baptists, if you're one of us, you think that, and you believe, and you understand Scripture saying, once you have trusted God, you cannot lose your salvation. Once you get a relationship with God, you cannot. So there you have, on two sides of the fence, an argument or a discussion, one thinking you can, one saying there's absolutely no way you can lose your salvation. And we have Scripture to prove one side and the other, and it is a debate that has caused divisions in the church, and there are denominations based around that. And I can name off a few denominations. You want to know some people that believe that you can turn away and lose their salvation? There's a list of them, a long list. There's some in this town. There's some across the street. There's some everywhere. There are people that believe that. Now, there are some that hold fast to the fact that once you give your life to God, you are changed. And there's no changing back. But here's a Scripture that gives us trouble. And I'm going to get to this Scripture after a while as far as the explanation or the exegesis of this passage. But it is an important passage of Scripture for those that believe that they lose their salvation, because it is written in here that you can step away from God. It's Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It didn't take much for me to look that passage up, because my Bible just flops open to Hebrews 6. Because I've had this conversation so many times. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. That means that you have seen things of God. You've known God. You've understood that He is real in this world. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. What he is saying, if you take this for face value, for the literal, if you pull these few verses out, looked at them literally, didn't look at the context of the passage, didn't understand the book of Hebrews, didn't understand the whole concept of other teachings about salvation in the New Testament, you could say that someone could step away from God. They step away. They find themselves away from Him. This passage, if you took it that way, out of context, you would think it's a possibility that someone could step away. So that helps justify or undergird the belief system that people can stray from God or backslide, lose their faith. Now, the context of that doesn't teach that at all. You look at this passage, he's talking about the whole book of Hebrews is teaching the Jewish believers and the New Testament Christians that have converted from pagan religions, that who Jesus is and who God is, what it means to know Him and understand Him. It's a very intricate, doctrine-filled book. And may, honestly, if I linger here, we're going to go through the book of Hebrews. We're going to be through the whole book of Hebrews, and it takes weeks. It takes maybe about 3 months You go through the book of Hebrews, and that's not even exhaustively. Because this passage is incredible. This book is incredible, teaching us doctrine about what it means to understand and know who God is, and who Jesus is. He even talks about angels and who angels are. Now, we on this side over here, we believe something different. We see this passage of Scripture, and we think, it says you can fall away. At least it says you can't come back. It does say that, doesn't it? So there's none of this, I get saved, I get lost, I get saved, I get baptized again, I stray from God, I have to repent and come back. It says, if that were the case, and you could step away from God and lose your faith, you're not coming back. You're not coming back. You'll crucify Jesus all over again. So that's the first doctrine we're talking about, security of the believer. Security of the believer. I do think there's a way that people get to this point and they lose their first love and they think that they have stepped away and lost their salvation. And we'll get to that to end this thing up today. You cannot understand this passage and this concept without another layer. And this layer, we're starting off with that layer of security of the believer, but we lay right on top of that layer what it means to be born again. Regeneration. You can't understand salvation without knowing what regeneration is. Regeneration is being born to a new life, to becoming a new person, and not the old anymore. And there's so many good illustrations in culture. So many. And in nature. I could just go lay out one after another, after another, after another. But I want to tell you that they all are God teaching you that new life is required to know God. The whole concept of the butterfly. The butterfly was a caterpillar. The caterpillar goes into the chrysalis, I believe, is what the right word for it is. And then it hatches out and becomes a butterfly. It will never be a caterpillar again, will it? Never again. It's a new life. We get this egg here, and by the way, I think this is the reason we have eggs at Easter, is because they're a symbol of new life, what is to come. I personally think that the egg is not as good as a baby chick, that baby chicks are harder to hide. Okay? By the way, one of my employees sent me a picture this week. He was at a feed store, and there was a line out the front door, around the building, and it was a line for people buying baby chickens. So it's a big deal. People really want baby chickens. They are, it's not because of Easter, it's because they want to have eggs, because eggs cost $8 a dozen. So this egg is a symbol of what was life coming out of it, new life. This chick will never be an egg again, will it? Never. Never, not once. It won't go back. It won't revert. The chicken cannot say, I'm tired of being a chicken. I just want to go back and be an egg. I want to live like an egg. Egg life was much easier. Chicken life is pretty hard. These people have dogs. Okay, it's tough to be a chicken. God showed us lots of things in nature about what regeneration is and what new life is. But he teaches us from his scripture very clearly what it means to be born again. Last week we had John 3:16. We talked on a cursory level about what it means to accept Jesus. He came and died for our sins. God gave him as a free offering so that we might know him and have eternal life. But we didn't go much beyond that. We didn't go into a deeper explanation of that. If you want to look at the Greek words, I don't do Greek words often because I don't think people can hang on to that unless they're really prepared to hang on to that. But the New Testament was written in Greek, some Aramaic. There's a little bit of splashes of Hebrew in there, but it is a Greek document. And from that New Testament Greek culture, the language, there were two words used that helped explain rebirth or regeneration. By the way, the doctrine, the layer, is regeneration. That's what we're talking about, regeneration. The first word is anageneo. Anageneo. Anageneo means born again. Rebirth again. New life. For new life. The second one is polygenesia. Same word meaning. Rebirth to new life. So those are the words, they're the types of words that are used in this passage of Scripture that we're about to read. If you want to get there real quick before I start preaching about it, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And you'll recognize this passage because it's a common passage in New Testament that is preached and is taught in Sunday school and vacation Bible schools. It's about the story of Nicodemus. It's the story of Nicodemus. We're starting in verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee. This Pharisee, you can imagine what kind of person he was. He's a Pharisee that lived a very religious life. He was trying to do what's right. He had all these laws and all these metrics to live up to in order to be righteous in the sight of God. And I'm sure he was struggling, like everyone else, to know everything and do everything right. That, by the way, is a prison of the religious world that is impossible to break free of on your own. If you're trying to live up to the letter of the law person, you're just not going to do it. You're not going to make it happen. That cake, by the way, that was baked, I never saw one single person use a recipe to make that cake. And that was before boxes of cakes. This is from scratch cake, layers. They did it out of memory. Because they had it ingrained in them, the understanding they could layer that cake the way it was supposed to be layered, and they could teach it to others the way it should be taught. So here we have a good layer that we need to memorize and teach other people. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, regenerate, unless they become a new person, unless they hatch and become a chicken, unless they become a butterfly. They cannot understand God fully unless they are born again." So us understanding this word that's being preached and read today that we studied and that we sing about comes because you know God. You're regenerate. You're born again. Nobody can see that kingdom unless they're born again. Verse 4, John 3, chapter 3, verse 4. "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." They're born, chicken, hatching, born. And then they're born of the Spirit. They have an understanding and knowledge of God. Verse 6. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again." I'm convinced that the church has stalled. And I'm not saying the church that stalled. It's not stalled everywhere, but it's stalled somewhere, is that we are inviting people to church. And we're trying to market church, and we're trying to meet needs so that people will like church, and we're trying to organize so that we have church, and we're not telling people, you must be born again. You must be born again to know God. And that requires a little bit of confrontation. And by confrontation, I mean this. You're saying to someone, this lifestyle you had in the egg is no longer viable if you want to know God. You know what happens if we have these eggs? You ever experienced this? There were two favorite days in my elementary school where I went out in East Texas, out in the country. Is the first favorite day was the day for Easter that you got to go, all the teachers hid eggs all over the property. There was a farm next door, and there were some on the farm and on the fence post and under the swing set and on the seesaws and next to the well that was out in the yard. And there were all kinds of things. What sounds like I went to Little House on the Prairie. It's elementary school, doesn't it? Now, that was a great day. You get to go out there, and there would be one egg about this size, and it would be full of quarters. The guy who found that egg really found it. That was the good day. And the second good day, as a young boy, hanging out with a bunch of young boys, was the day about a month later when we found the rotten eggs. A lot of things could happen with a rotten egg you found on the playground. And all of them got you sent to the office. There's a day someone has to be told, if you don't operate the way you were intended to operate and be born again, you're going to rot. You're going to rot. You weren't intended to be in that egg forever. You're intended to be born again. And that makes people uncomfortable. I would rather them be uncomfortable than dead. Would you? Would you rather have an uncomfortable conversation with someone about what it means to be born again and say you've just got to turn from it? You've got to let go of that lifestyle that you're living that's very selfish, or maybe you're trying to self-medicate, or maybe you're involved in illicit relationships, or all those things that you're trying to pacify your life at the time when really you're intended to hatch and be born again and have new life. It's uncomfortable, but we have to be willing to have that conversation with somebody. We have to be willing to say to them, you must be born again. Let's say that to ourselves as well. We have to be willing to admit to ourselves that we must be born again. We must be born again and have new life. This new life, that's the theology of what's going on. God is saying, you cannot be what you were. You have to be new, born again. If you turn to Titus chapter 3. All this is in the New Testament. It's not too hard to find. It's all in the same neighborhood. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. But when the kindness of and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. So we're saved because of Him and not because of us. We're not pecking our way out of that egg. We're born again because of His work for us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, regeneration, born again. He saved us through rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we have become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We are no longer what we are. We're totally something new. And we're not only something new, we are an heir to the kingdom. We're a full part of the family of God. Once you are born again, you're not born again into some new version of yourself. You are born again into the kingdom of God. You become His child. You become saved, new, reborn, rebirth, regenerated. Old was here, new has come. So you see how that layer has to be laid on top of once you've tasted the heavenly gift. If you were to turn away, you couldn't come back. Because once you are born, you're born. Once you're new, you're new. Once you're saved, you're saved. Once you're His, you're His. That doesn't change. It doesn't change. Ephesians tells us this, that God does this work. We know this passage, Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're saved because of His work, not because of ours. Let me go back one chapter to Ephesians 1. One chapter back in Ephesians 1, verse 13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." You became saved when you heard the message. When you heard the message by the Spirit, your Spirit, allowing your Spirit, hear His Spirit. You were included in Christ. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. Well, let's keep on working this egg analogy here. So, start off with this little egg. You're hatched. You're born again. You become new life. Here's the new life. This new life is in Jesus, and this is the born again Christian. This born again Christian, it's not just closed up for the time being. It's sealed. It's sealed. Once you have a relationship with Him, it is sealed. The book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, in Him you are sealed. You know you have a relationship with Him. The promised Holy Spirit. You were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Once you're saved, you're saved. Once you have Him in your life and you know Him, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the completion of this time when Jesus returns and you're caught up into heaven with Him. So that's the practical doctrine of once saved, all saved, always saved, right there. If you're regenerated, if you're new, there's going to be evidence of your renewal. This evidence is not it doesn't save you. It's an example. It's an outpouring or outworking of that faith that you have. Now here's some of the evidence that you'll have if you're born again. You understand the teaching of God. You may not understand it all. You may not be perfect. You may not have all knowledge, but you'll understand. God's Spirit speaks to your spirit. When someone preaches, whether they're a good preacher or whether they're a bad preacher, whether they're a good teacher or a bad teacher, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. He's going to teach you, and you're going to understand it. I remember the first week after I was saved, reading the Bible, thinking, oh my goodness, I understand this. Can't believe this. This was nonsense a week ago. And now I understand it. You have an understanding. That's an evidence of your regeneration. Here's another evidence, is that your attitude changes. Whatever your attitude may have been before that was ungodly, you live a way that you know that that rules your life, and your attitude changes supernaturally. Another thing is your purpose changes. You see now that you weren't created for whatever you thought before, but you were created for God's purpose. After your purpose changes, your fruit changes. The evidence, the things that you do and act and how you say things, all that changes. Your fruit changes. Your fruit changes. Our past image no longer defines us. What you were before, if you were an idolater, if you were an adulterer, if you were a drunk, if you were whatever it might be, before you knew Jesus, once you know Him, that is no longer your identity. You're not that anymore. You are an heir to the kingdom. That's a mark and evidence of being born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's that passage that teaches all of this. Teaches all this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, a new creation's come." You're a new person. "The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Once you were, now you are. So it left me thinking all week long, how do people get to the point that you just can't see evidence? How are they born again at one point in life and there's no evidence that they're this way? And it really, there's lots of love songs about a love gone bad and someone not loving someone else anymore. I believe that's the formula for a country song. We have those everywhere. It made me think of that that chorus that was so common back in the 70s and 80s. You've lost that loving feeling. Whoa, that loving feeling. You've lost that loving feeling, and now it's gone, gone, gone. Whoa. That's the best I can do singing that for you. That whole song is a pleading for that new love, that fresh love. You might have found yourself in a situation where you've lost that love and feeling, and your heart's changed, and it's not fresh anymore, and you maybe have strayed to look at other things back in the old life that you thought was fun one day, once upon a time, and you thought that was good for you once upon a time, and you've strayed in your heart to think about those things. You've lost that love and feeling. So I decided to write a poem today. Just so you know, me and artificial intelligence wrote this poem. I input all the things I thought were going to be necessary for this, and less than 5 seconds, a brand new poem popped out. A heart grown cold. Once my heart was ablaze with divine light in God's presence, everything felt right. His love, a beacon guiding my way, but now that warmth has passed away and complacency has crept in, subtle and sly. I turned from his grace no longer to rely. Selfish desires took hold of my soul, and slowly my heart grew distant and cold. Well, that's pretty good for a computer, isn't it? And that computer knows some stuff. He knows how people, the nature of man and how people are. Just little things came in and you drifted away and your heart changed and you became cold. I chased my fleeting pleasures empty and vain, ignoring his whispers, causing him pain. The world's allure, a deceptive delight, led me astray from his sight. No longer do I seek his gentle embrace. I've lost the fervor, the passion, the grace. My prayers are hollow and my faith is weak. In selfish living, his love I forsake. Man, you know how this computer writes this, this internet writes things like this? It has a giant bank of knowledge of things that people do and say. And it knows that people stray. It knows that people turn away. By the way, I rhymed that. It didn't. Here it says this. Yet deep within, a longing remains for the warmth of his love to break these chains, to rekindle the fire, to heal and restore to my way back to him once more. The reason people are so bogged down by Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is because it's so common for Christians to fall away and lose their first love. Because it is, we could easily be deceived about what that scripture is trying to teach. That teaching is a hypothetical situation. The writer, Paul or Apollos, whoever wrote that, is saying to us, if you could stray away, you couldn't come back. Because what you experienced was new life. Rebirth. You experienced becoming a new person. You can't do it again. Jesus doesn't need to come down for you and die, live this earth again and die for you and be resurrected once more, because once you were saved in him, you belong to him. You're an heir. Because your feelings have you away from God, that have you distracted from God, have your affections somewhere else, does not mean you're still not an heir, unless you never were an heir. Unless you were just religious. Unless you were some so societally engaged person in the church. Because once you're saved, you're saved. You're his. So I went back to the computer. I said, write me a shorter poem. Write me a shorter poem about what it means to return to God. And it said this, a new dawn. In shadows deep, my heart did stray, lost in the night, far from his way. But now I turn, make a fervent plea to Jesus' arms where I'm free. His love rekindles a blazing fire, ignited within my soul with holy desire. Hope renewed in him I find, a peace that calms, a love so kind. With every step I draw near, his gentle voice I now hear. In Jesus' grace my spirit soars. Forever in him my heart is restored. And I think that's where a message like this finds people. It finds them with cold, cold hearts that need to be rewarmed for Jesus. Someone that has strayed away and needs to come back into his presence. It also, this passage should do this. If you teach Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, you have to say to people, you're probably lost. You're probably lost. You probably don't know God. If you're struggling with all this and you never really had a security in knowing you could trust Him, you never understood that you were born again into a new life, you never understood that rebirth means to a brand new life that can't be changed, you never understood that God's work was complete on the cross with Jesus, you never understood any of those things, you just had some religious activity in your life earlier, but what God is saying to you when you read this verse is that you must be born again. You must be born again to be saved. And it leaves you with a decision to make. The decision to make is, I'm going to stay lost and become a rotten egg and rot out in the field of this world and never live up to what I was created by God for, never knowing Him, never understanding Him, never having eternal life. I'm just going to throw it all away and just be occasionally religious to satisfy whatever fears I have, or to have a social life, or you can be new in Him. New life. It's a decision you got to make. You're going to be lost, you're going to be saved. Or you can be back, I once was lost, then I was saved, and now I'm just cold. Now I'm just cold. I need to be back close to Jesus. You may find yourself there, and it's going to take a decision to make. I want to step back in step with Him. And that's what the invitation is today. Be saved. Come back to life. Be warmed. That's the invitation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that there's someone here that finds himself far from you, never being saved, never accepting Jesus, never being born again, that right now in this moment that they would pray to you, Lord Jesus, save me. I give my life to you. I want to follow you. I believe in you. I want to put my faith in you and trust you. And because of putting my faith and trusting you, all this scripture that was read today comes to life in me. And I become new. I pray that for somebody right now in this room. Somebody that needs to know you, Father. They would come to life and be new and be born again and trust you. Father, they would share that with everybody they know, that they would be willing to stand up and say, I follow Jesus. And Father, there's someone that's so far away from you that they are cold, and you could grab their spiritual pulse and it would say they're dead. They want to come back. Lord, I pray that you revive them right now in this moment and warm their heart to you and make them strong again and make them full of faith again and encourage them. And right now they would step out and say, Lord Jesus, I want to walk with you. I want to walk with you. And Father, I pray that you give them the courage to do that. And if that happens today, Lord, that we could all celebrate that together and be encouraged. Lord, may you be honored and glorified by our trusting and following these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Still stand for the invitation.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ, or about the church, including contact information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.